Thank you very much. And open that Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Book of Romans, chapter 8, if you will. Notice several visitors scattered around the building. Great to have all of you with us here today, but I can't resist mentioning one in particular. This past week, I got a call from a pastor up in Newport, Rhode Island. And he said, I've got a student down at the University of Georgia. And now exactly how somebody gets from Newport, Rhode Island down to the University of Georgia, that must be an interesting story. But he said, I've got a student down there. He said, I'd like for y'all to, if you will, look him up and invite him to church. We'd just love for him to get in a good independent Baptist church down there. And so anyway, P.J. Leonard is right over there. P.J., God bless you, man. Good to have you here and appreciate it. You know, I think about these young men who are military kids, and now they're grown up. His dad, no doubt, has been deployed all over the world now for years and years and years. And PJ and his mom, his family, no doubt, have bounced around from here to there, all to defend you and me and defend our country. And so it's a blessing to me. I hope we can be a blessing in your life, PJ. We appreciate what you've done. And I know you've moved and changed schools all kind of times. And that's probably true, isn't it? Yeah. All right. Well, buddy, God bless you for that. And then all the rest of you visitors, that's not to demean your presence here at all. We love you, appreciate you being here, and want you to just relax and hear what God has to say to you today. Romans chapter 8, if you will, going to begin reading in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Father, blessed be your name for your word. Lord, I pray now that you would speak to our hearts, that we would understand your word. And God, not just understand with our heads, but God, in our hearts, in the depths of our hearts, that we might really understand. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know who I might be talking to out there today. I know most of our regular folks. I don't really know some of the visitors, but I know that in every congregation, there are at least two kinds of people. There are those who have met the Lord Jesus Christ and know Him, know the forgiveness of sins, and those who have not yet had that privilege, that blessing. And so, a lot of times, I think there are needless worries in the minds of certain people. For example, sometimes people who have not yet met the Lord would say this. They'd say, I would become a Christian if I knew that I could live it. And then they'd go on, they'd say, but to me, the worst thing that I can imagine is to become a hypocrite. Now, that's not true, is it? The worst thing is to go to hell, but, you know, that's the worst thing. But in their thinking, that hypocrisy thing has gotten really big, and they really don't want to be a hypocrite. Do you know that that is an unnecessary worry? Now, that's a bad thing, to be a hypocrite, but it's an unnecessary worry once you understand what the Bible says in certain areas. And then there are Christians who say, you know, I am a Christian, but I fail so many times, I wonder if I will ever get it right. I wonder if I will ever enjoy the victory that God has for me. That also is a needless worry. The secret, the answer to both of those situations is right here in God's Word. Now, I want to call your attention, if I may, to one word that is here in this text that I read, this section that I read. Look at the first word of verse 30, if you will. It says, moreover, And then it goes on. Does one word in God's Word have significance? Is one word important? If we believe that God inspired the Bible, then we have to believe that God inspired the words of the Bible. And therefore, one word has incredible significance, and God says, moreover. Now, what He's really talking about here is all the extra things that He does just to help you. And He's going to get into a discussion about that. But that word, moreover, it always reminds me of a big family Thanksgiving dinner. You know the one I'm talking about? Where you have the turkey and the dressing and the cranberry sauce and the garden salad, and in our house, something called seven-layer salad. And then you have the green beans, and you have that sweet potato. I think they call it souffle, but it's got all that candied stuff on the top and the nuts in it. And then you have other types of potatoes. You have cream corn. You have dinner rolls. You have iced sweet tea. It's not sweet tea. Sweet tea. And then you have, on top of all that, you have about five different types of dessert. You know what the dessert is in that? It is the moreover of that meal. Because the word moreover means on top of all that. If we were going to paraphrase it, we'd say, on top of all that, you get this. Have you ever just gotten to one of those meals, and somehow there must be an indulgence from heaven? The Catholics have to be right on this one, right? You get this indulgence from heaven, and you get to eat a lot on Thanksgiving Day. I mean, it's biblical, right? You got these, in the Bible, you've got fasts, and you've got feasts, right? And feast means eating. I think I'm twisting the Scripture here. I'm running for Jehovah's Witness, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, you're eating there, and you get to eat a lot, and you eat a lot, you're kind of full. In fact, you're seriously full, and then start hauling out the dessert. And you say, moreover, my. Here comes more over what all that I could expect, whatever. Did you know, beloved, that we serve a moreover God? Our God is not a minimalist. God is not always trying to get by with the least He can possibly do for you. He is a moreover God. He is always bringing out more entrees and more desserts and more things that He's doing for you. He wants to do for you more and more and more. And so that's why He says moreover here. In fact, when you're reading Romans chapter 8, you read something good, and then there's something else even gooder, and something else even gooder and gooder, until you realize, hey, He is really a moreover God. He just keeps working and keeps working. Now, suppose God were a minimalist. Suppose He were going to do the very least that He could get by with doing for you. Suppose He had the attitude that some of these who work in fast food places have. You know, where you walk up and they just look at you. As if to say, what is the least I can possibly do to get rid of you? Right? Well, what if God were like that? But He's not like that. Suppose Jesus, just think about this, had said, okay, I'm going to die on the cross for you. I'm going to be buried and I'm going to rise again. But that's it, pal. Nothing else for you. Suppose He had been raised from the dead and taken one look at those disciples and said, okay, guys, I've done all I'm doing for you. I'm going back to heaven now. You on your own now. Does that sound very much like Jesus? No, that sounds like a smart aleck preacher, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like Him at all. Instead of doing that, He said, now, disciples, you wait on the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit is coming. I'm going to send another comforter, and that comforter is going to abide with you forever. And by the way, my apostles are going to write this book called the New Testament, and that New Testament is going to be your guidebook. It's going to tell you everything you need to do. And He said, and by the way, lo, I am with you always. I'm always going to be here, and more and more and more. Moreover, He said, I'm going to do more for you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. And that's my message to that person who might be saying, you know, I'm a little bit afraid to be saved. I'm a little bit afraid to trust Christ because I might not make it. This is not about you making it. It's about Him making you. That's what the whole thing's about. And once you begin to understand that the Lord takes that wonderful privilege unto Himself to do more for you and then moreover for you, more on top of that, then it changes the whole thing. And it's true with this predestination thing that I've talked about the last couple of weeks. Now, PJ, relax. I know your preacher, before you left up there in Rhode Island, he told you, don't get in one of those Calvinistic churches. This is not one of those Calvinistic churches. Relax about that. We don't believe that predestination thing like the Calvinists do, where they say God said, any, meeny, miny, mo, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you have no choice about it. We don't believe that. But we do believe that God puts that word in Scripture here, back up in verse 29, and so on for a reason. What we believe is that God meant what He said. That once a person is saved, God predestines them. Let me correct that. Once God, through His foreknowledge, looks down through the eons of time and sees that someone's going to be saved, sees that they're going to say yes to Jesus, He predestines them to be like Jesus. We're predestined in Scripture, the Bible says, to be conformed, verse 29, to the image of His Son. And so, what if God were a minimalist at that point? He might predestine you to be that, but not provide any machinery or any help to help you be that way. Can I tell you, beloved, that God not only predestines you, but He set in motion all the processes that it would take to make you like Jesus on a steady basis. Now look, last week, I think it was, we talked about this thing. And we said that there were two ways for a person, a Christian, to become like Jesus. The one way is the way God designed that it be, that you be on this steady growth pattern where you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ until at the end of your life, you're very much like Jesus, and God has to put the finishing touches on you when you die. The other way to do it is to resist God's working in your life and never grow much and just kind of stay on this same plane or maybe go down a little bit so that at the end of your life, the Lord has to instantly, in one fell swoop, make you like Jesus. That is not the way to do it. That is the way that will get you no reward in the next life, no blessing in this life, no joy in this life. It's a crummy way to do it. So God, because He didn't want that to happen to you, set in motion all these moreovers, these extra things that He does for you. There are three of them that are in the past. The moreovers of the past. The Bible says that those that God predestinated to be like Jesus, number one, He also called. Look at that, verse 30. He also called. Let me tell you something. No person ever just woke up one day and of his own initiative decided to go get saved. That doesn't happen. You know that? That doesn't happen. If God did not wake you up, if He didn't just reach over and shake you in a spiritual sense, you would go on all through your life in this spiritual stupor, this sin nature stupor, and you would never come to God. John 6 and verse 44 says that. It says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him." That means that what happens when someone says, "Well, you know, I just kind of woke up and started thinking about my sin and my soul one day." What has really happened is that God has gone into their heart and He's gripped them and He's begun to draw them to Himself. God says, "I do that. I am the one who calls you." Possibly you remember a time when you were in a sinful lifestyle. You were committed to sin. What happened? Did you snap your fingers one day and say, "You know, I think I'll quit all this"? Is that what happened? No, God had to wake you up. Maybe He used some harsh method to do it, but nonetheless, He woke you up. That's what God says, that God calls people and wakes them up. Secondly, it says this. This is the second moreover. It says, "Them He called, or those he called, them he also justified. He justified them. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means, let me say this. If you're here today and you've not ever been saved, I want to relieve you of a worry. You will never, this is not about you having to make up for your sins. See, a lot of people, when God wakes them up, they're under the illusion, I've got to kind of turn over this new leaf and I've got to change my life so that I can make up for my past sins. That's not what it's all about at all. God uses another system. He justifies people. That means that though all of us are guilty of all these sins, at the same time, God, knowing that, sent Jesus to die for us so that He can come to each person and offer that person justification. Justification means that God, as the great judge of heaven, has His gavel ready. And He is ready to, as soon as you say, yes, I'll take Jesus, I'll take His forgiveness that He bought at Calvary, I'll take it. God's gavel comes down and God says, you are justified. That means that though you're guilty, all charges against you have been dismissed. And not on a technicality, but what happened was your complete crime debt, sin debt, has been paid by what Jesus did on the cross, and you are forgiven. You're justified, and that decree of God is legal in heaven and earth, legal for eternity. You become a justified person. And then the Bible says, those He justified, them He also, glorified. Now, this is where it gets deep, doesn't it? Notice that that word glorified is in the past tense. Glorified. Now, if I were to ask the average believer in this church right now, are you glorified? Allie, are you glorified? I mean, you feel real glorified today? If I ask them, are you glorified? They say, are you kidding? Are you kidding? Because we really don't feel that way very much, do we? We don't really feel glorified. And so, how do you explain that past tense word when the Lord says you're glorified when it just doesn't seem that way to us? Well, I think we explain it by looking at our example, Jesus. Now, we know that He was glorified. He talked about glorification a lot. And it seems that He meant that which was going to happen after His resurrection and in His eternal life that continued back up there in heaven after His ascension. And it certainly was. He talks about that in John 17. But you have to understand that all the time that Jesus was here on the earth, He had glory within Himself. What does Colossians 2:9 say? Doesn't it say, in Him, Jesus, dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? So He had glory in Himself all the time. He was already glorified, it just didn't show. He was humbled. His glory was veiled. Do you understand, beloved? That's where it gets to us. If you are a believer, think about it. Who comes into your life? Doesn't the Holy Spirit come into your life? Well, if the Holy Spirit comes into your life, do you think He is a bad influence in there? Or is He a glorifying influence in there? Well, clearly He is a glorifying influence, so actually you are glorified. Now by His presence in your life. And the idea is to look forward to when that glorification can come out and be seen to men. I agree, we don't look very glorious all the time. But at the same time, neither did Jesus. The Bible says that there was nothing in Him that would cause men to desire Him. Nothing that you could see. He just looked like a Jewish man. But there was glory inside Him. The same is true of the believer. And so God says, look, I have glorified you. You have God inside you once you get saved. And He will show up. Now, the Scripture stops right there. And it's almost like the apostle is going to take a breath on that. Because he says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things. You see, the Bible in general, and Paul in particular, were very logical. And one thought proceeded out of another. And so Paul said, now you think about that. If God called you and justified you and glorified you, what does that mean? Well, it's pretty obvious what it means. He says next, if God be for us, verse 31. Now, one of the things you learn very quickly as a believer, and more so as you walk with Him, is that God is indeed for us. He's for us. He's not against us. He's not neutral. He is for us. And He shows it in the most profound ways. I love fresh stories. I want to tell you one that happened yesterday. Martin and I had wanted a set of gas logs to go in our fireplace at home. And I'm too shiftless to cut wood. And so I wanted those gas logs in there so you could just turn up and down. And so I never pay retail for anything. I never buy anything new if I possibly can afford it. So anyway, I found some online that a lady had, and she said, you'll like them. So it's got a remote control where you can sit over on the sofa and you can make the flame go up and down. I said, really? Just sit there and make the flame go up and down. I said, yeah, you can do that. And so I said, let me turn aside and see this great sight. And so anyway, I went to her home, and when I got there, she couldn't find the remote control. And so, I'd gotten excited about the remote. I never knew I needed that until she mentioned it. And so, but I had gotten excited about it by that time. And I was just talking to her, and we back and forth. And finally, she said, look, I'll just sell it to you for less. That always appeals to me. I'll sell it to you for less. And I said, all right, if you find the remote control, let me know, and I'll pay you full price for it. And it's fair price. I'll pay you full price. You just let me know. And so here we were standing in her garage, double garage, and I was just looking around. She had moved out of this house, and it was a mess. I mean, you know how it is when you move. Just everything was everywhere all around there. Stuff piled up over here, stuff piled up over here, stuff piled up over here. And somewhere in all of that, or over in her storage building, was that remote control. Or maybe in the garbage can somewhere. She really didn't know. And so, anyway, at that moment, I began to pick up that this lady was kind of hurting for money. And I was kind of thinking, it's kind of bad. She'd get the money if that remote control, if we find a remote control, I'd get the remote control. Everybody'd be happier. And so, I'm just kind of looking around there. And I'm just kind of talking to the Lord about this. And I look over at this shelf. And this shelf has got, a baby elephant could have hidden on that shelf. And you'd never been able to see it. But I looked at that shelf, and I thought, And something just, you ever have this little voice inside you? Not literally said, go look on the shelf. So I just kind of walked over there. And I said, mind if I look over here? She'll look anywhere you want to. And so I walked over there, and I looked, and I'm kind of tall. Y'all noticed that. And I just kind of went like that, and I saw something black up there in the midst of all that rubble. I just reached up there and picked it up, and guess what it was? It was the remote. There it was. And she looked at it, and I looked at it, and it clicked with both of us at just the same moment. And see, we hadn't talked about God or nothing like that. We were talking about gas logs. But suddenly, I knew all about that woman because she said, oh, thank you, Jesus. And she just kind of moved around the room there, thanking Jesus for the thing. Well, I knew what I was supposed to do, so I pulled out my wallet again, gave her the rest of the money, and I said, isn't that something? I said, isn't that just like the Lord to do something big or something little like that for His children? I walked away with complete something. Don't you like complete everything there? That's nice. She walked away with the money, and she was thanking Jesus about it. And by the way, I don't say that to mock her. She was very sincere in that. She was thanking the Lord for what He had done. And what are the chances of walking in? Can you find, if you have a basement, can you find anything in your basement? And she moved, and this was stuff just piled up, wasn't where it normally is, and just boom, there it was. And I thought, God is for us. We've got to understand that. And He's for us because He's a moreover God. He's not a minimalist God. He loves to help you. He loves to show His power. It's just astonishing. So, if God be for us, and He's this huge God, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who is strong enough to stand up against, if God is for us, who's going to stand up against that? I tried to find an illustration of that. Some person who was just utterly overwhelming in his field. Just an absolute, I went to sports, you know, that's kind of where we Americans are. And I was just thinking about some person, I thought about Michael Jordan, you know, just overwhelming on the basketball court. And I thought about other folks. I was going to talk about Tim Tebow, but I figured that wouldn't be the place to do that here. And and he's kind of had a bad year anyway. So, and finally, I thought of a guy. The Cuban boxing team used to have a boxer whose name was Teofilo Stevenson. Now, why I remember that name, I have no idea. You know, I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning, but I remember Teofilo Stevenson. This guy was so good, it was just unbelievable. He won 3 straight gold medals in 3 straight. He would have won 4, everybody says, but the Cubans boycotted the 1984 Olympics. He would have won 4. I watched that guy box in 1976, and he didn't seem to be that good. He didn't throw that many punches, but when his hands moved, it was hard to see his hands move. He was so fast. And suddenly you would just kind of see this little twitch, this little flash of motion, and his opponent is laying on the canvas. And you think, what happened here? The guy was just that good. And I marveled at it. All the professionals and promoters in America were just salivating over this guy. They said, why don't you slip out of there and come to America? You can fight Muhammad Ali. And it'll be a really great fight. We'll make a gazillion dollars, and you'll make a half a gazillion dollars. And he said, what is $1 million compared to the love of 8 million Cubans? By the way, don't we need a little more patriotism in America like that? Be kind of nice, wouldn't it? But anyway, there he was. And I thought about that guy. I watched him in 76. And as I was watching him, as I watched him deck that guy, first round, just pow, I thought, you know, it doesn't matter who anybody else sends up against that guy. I mean, if he is for them, they are going to win. Do you understand the application? If God is for us, we're going to win. It doesn't matter who the devil sends up. It doesn't matter who he sends out. It doesn't matter who the world sends out. If God is for us, we're going to win. If God be for us, who can be against us? The only problem with that illustration is that it falls apart. Because Teofilo Stevenson lost some matches when he was a young man, when he was growing up. How many matches has God ever lost? When he got old, he lost a fight or two. God is old. Is he getting a little bit senile? Is he getting a little bit weak? A little bit, a little dementia, a little arthritis? Does God have arthritis? No, he's as strong now as ever. If God be for us, who can be against us? Go ahead, devil. Send out your best. Come yourself. And then the Bible says, by the way, that's the moreover of your present. Moreover, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then there's the third moreover. It's the moreover of your future. Now look in your Bible, if you will, at verse 32. Look at this. Verse 32. He says this, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now look at that. God gave His Son. And the logic here is that if God would give His Son, why would He withhold anything else we need? Must have been about 1978 or so. Bonnie and I had one little girl and one baby. And, you know, you never think about this until somebody reminded us. They said, "Do you have a will?" And I said, "Why do I need a will? I don't have anything." And they said, "You got children." "Oh, yeah. And so, anyway, Bonnie and I, we ended up down in this little small town at that time, McDonough. And we were sitting there across from one of her distant cousins, you know, small town southern lawyer. And we were making our wills. And so he started asking us all those questions. He said, "All right, first of all," he said, "who do you want to get your children? Who do you want to be the guardian of your children?" We said, "Roger and Sandy Darnell, Bonnie's sister. I want them to get our children, rear our children." He said, "Okay," wrote that down. He said, "All right, who do you want to get any money, any assets that you leave?" And so I really hadn't been thinking much about that because we didn't have any, right? And so I hadn't really thought that much about that. And he said, "Well," he said, you can go a couple of different ways with that. Number one, he said, "You can set it up and put it in some kind of trust for them. And you can do it that way and let the guardian spend a certain amount. You can just really, you can do it that way. You can put it in trust." He said, "Or else you can just give it to them. Give it to the guardians and say, do the best that you can for my children." Well, immediately my cautious nature popped up. And I said, "Just give it to them. I'm, you know, I'm just thinking one thing, Mr. Jesus, you know." And he looked at me. This old common sense lawyer looked at me, and he said, "You gonna trust them with your children? You won't trust them with your money?" It was one of those boom moments, you know. "You don't trust them with your children? You won't trust them with your money? Look, if you give somebody your children, that's the most wonderful, most valuable asset that you possibly have. What's money compared to that? It's of no value whatsoever. What's money compared to that?" Well, look, think about the application here. God has given us His only begotten Son. Why would He withhold anything else? It makes absolutely no sense. Therefore, anything that you need, if you're a believer to be a victorious Christian, not only will He provide, He has already provided. He already has it because, unlike myself, He has assets. And they are available to you. Anything you need monetarily, anything you need spiritually, He already has. He has already provided. He is not going to withhold it. The fact that He gave you Jesus in death proves He's not going to withhold it. Now, that is the moreover of your future, because all throughout your future, as long as you're breathing God's air, you will have access to all that God has because He's already given you His best. Now, someone says, "All right, I know all that's true because the Bible says it's true. God has already done more than I could have possibly expected. And then, moreover, in the past, He's already done more than I could have possibly expected in my present. He's presently doing that. And He will do more than I could possibly expect." So, if that's true, why in the world am I not enjoying the victory that I ought to enjoy? Why is that going on? Why is that not going on? Just why is that true? The reason that's true in your life, and there can really only be one reason. The reason that's true is locked up in the way Jesus, the man, and Jesus, the Son of God, work together. Now, you know that that's true, right? You know that Jesus, the man, and Jesus, God, work together. I mean, everybody, I think all of us understand the nature of this man we call Jesus Christ. He was 100% man, the physical child of the lineage of Mary. But He was also, this is humanly impossible, but He was also 100% God. Because I quoted the verse, Colossians 2:19. He had all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Him. So He was both. I can't explain that. I just know that that's true. But you do see it reflected in Scripture a lot. Now, listen to this. Jesus was one day teaching some people. He had actually just done a miracle in John chapter 5, the miracle at the pool of Bethesda. And as always, He was mixing His teaching and rebukes and all those things. And you can actually see the two sides of Jesus in this passage. Look, if you will, at verse 19 of John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 19. I want you to see this verse, because it contains the secret of why many people are not able to enjoy the victory, even though they're believers. John chapter 5, verse 19. I hear the pages quietening now. I think you found it. Then answered Jesus, verse 19, and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself. Now, what in the world did He mean by that? The Son can do nothing of Himself? Who's He talking about? Was He talking about God? The God side of Him? Is that what He's talking about? Can God not do anything? That's ludicrous to even think that. Of course God can do anything He wants to do. Anything that's right, He can do anything. So what you're seeing right there is Jesus talking about the Son of Man. You know, He calls Himself that a lot. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. And so the Son of Man, He says the Son can do nothing of Himself. But He says, but what He seeth the Father do. You see, dwelling in Jesus was this complete man. He was a complete man, but also dwelling within Him was everything that was God. The Father actually was dwelling in Jesus. We know that because one day Philip came to Him and he said, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet thou hast not known Me? He had the Father dwelling inside Him. And so, Jesus is there. Jesus the man. And He says, I can do nothing of Myself. He said, but what I see the Father do, He says, that's what I do. What was going on? Well, Jesus was looking within Himself there to the Father. And whatever He saw the Father doing at that particular moment, He cooperated with. Jesus the man put Himself in perfect synchronization with Jesus God. And they together did exact. Jesus the man never sinned because He was always watching what God dwelling within Him wanted to do at that moment, what His agenda was, and therefore He never did anything wrong. He cooperated perfectly. Now, I searched for an illustration of that. Something that would give it eye so we could see it. I think I got it. How many of you have ever ridden a motorcycle? Now, y'all look around. You'll be surprised at the hands. Go ahead and raise them all up. Okay, you've ridden a motorcycle. Okay, I suspected as much. How many of you ladies used to be called Ma at one time or another? No. Anyway, if you know about riding motorcycles, you know that the two people, if there are two people on a motorcycle, those two people have to work together on that motorcycle. There is nothing more disturbing than to be driving a motorcycle and have the person who's riding on back not understand the leaning thing. You're going around the curve, and in a curve on a motorcycle, you have to lean that thing to balance the thing out. It has to be lean. Well, a novice passenger on a motorcycle a lot of times doesn't understand that. They're back there on the back and they say, ooh, this thing's leaning. I got to straighten it up. And so the driver's leaning this way and the passenger's leaning this way. Well, you know what that does, right? It destabilizes that whole thing. And so the driver has to look back and say, stop that! You're fighting me! You know, I just can't drive this. You're fighting me. You're resisting what I'm doing. When I lean, you lean. Actually, the way it works is, a passenger who is a good passenger learns to become part of the motorcycle. But whatever the driver is doing with that motorcycle, that passenger becomes a part of it. So that the driver is in total control of that thing, and the passenger is just passenging. They're just riding along there, and they're cooperating. Now, together, yeah, they can have the best ride. They can go anywhere they want to go. They can do anything they want to do. It is a great thing. As long as that passenger understands his duty, what the passenger has to do is discern the will of the driver. Driver, do you want to go this way? Okay, we're leaning this way. All right, then we're going to lean back this way a little while. And they discern the will of the driver. And they ride with that driver. And it's a beautiful thing. But if they begin to resist that driver, it makes for a destabilized thing. Look, understand. And I don't mean to be irreverent by this, but God is the motorcycle driver. The motorcycle is His plan, His work. You're the passenger. You become part of that plan, part of that work, and you're supposed to cooperate with the person who's driving the motorcycle. That is exactly what Jesus, the man, did. He had the Spirit, the fullness of God in Him, and the fullness of God in Him was the driver, and Jesus discerned. He saw what the driver was doing, what God was doing, and He cooperated fully, 100% with it. Let me tell you something. If you will cooperate fully with what God is doing, God's agenda, you will become a victorious Christian. If you will just sense what God is doing at any particular moment, you will be a victorious Christian. Most of us go around in this blue fog all the time. And we're not really aware. We're not watching. See, Jesus the Son, Jesus the man, had to learn to watch what God was doing, what God wanted to do. Or else He would inadvertently go against the plan of God. And so He learned to watch. Every day when you get up in the morning, what you do is you go in there and you open your Bible and you begin to pray. You say, okay, God, what's your plan today? What are we going to do today? I want to have a great ride. And I know if I'll trust you, if I'll watch what you're doing, we can have a great ride. Now, here's the thing. Why is it that passenger on that motorcycle leans the opposite way? Why does he do that? Why does she do that? It's because it feels kind of funny. It feels like the driver is doing the wrong thing. You know, the motorcycle begins to lean into a sharp curve, and that passenger doesn't understand, and so he or she says, oh, no, I've got to take this thing back under control, and I've got to lean this thing back. No. That passenger has to trust the driver. Likewise, you have to trust God. When it doesn't feel right, you ever get in one of those situations that God has led you into, it just doesn't feel right, and you say, I got to rescue this. God's about to mess it up. No, you wouldn't say that. But that's the way we act sometimes. I can't lose total control of this. But you got to trust the driver. You got to trust the Lord. If you trust the Lord, everything's going to be fine. You also, you know, it's interesting. There are no handlebars for the passenger. So what do you hold on to? You don't have but one choice, and that's to hold on to the driver. That's why I wouldn't ride a motorcycle with a man, right? You have to hold on to the driver. But you trust him. You have to trust that driver. You have to trust that driver more than your own feelings. You have to trust that driver more than what seems right to you. And when he goes into those steep curves, you say, he knows what he's doing, he knows what he's doing, he knows what he's doing. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what he's doing. It's a matter of trust. Elsewise, you know what happens? You wreck it. Is it the driver's fault? No. You wreck it. Now, where are you in your life today? Well, to run this motorcycle analogy in the ground, you're either on it or not on it, right? That means you're either saved or not saved. Either have your sins forgiven or you don't. If you don't have your sins forgiven, you can today. He loves you. But secondly, if you're on it, you're either leaning with Him or you're trying to take control of that thing and fix what He's messing up. You're not trusting Him. So I don't know how the Lord will use this, but the invitation is going to be open in just a moment. I want to tell you, maybe you say, you know, Pastor, to be honest with you, God's been working some things in my life and it just hadn't seemed right to me and I've been resisting and I just haven't been trusting. But what's happening is I've been trusting my feelings, my head, what I think. I haven't been trusting the Lord. See, He wants to work all of His moreovers in your life. He wants to do so much more for you. But He can't if you're resisting Him. Someone says, why am I not prospering in the Lord? You're not cooperating. You're not watching what the driver is doing. What He wants to do. You can discern it. You ever walk with someone and they knew where you were going, you didn't? You have to just kind of discern which way they're going to turn, right? Where they're going to walk. You just kind of follow them. You have to pay attention. And it's that way in spiritual things too. You have to pay attention to what the Lord wants to do. Father, Lord, I pray now that You would touch our hearts, that we would understand what You're saying. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.